So please hear the word of God as we read from Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to your hurt, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren of Corinth and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. This is the word of the Lord. May God by His Spirit apply it to our hearts this very morning. You may be seated. Last week we looked at the gospel being taken to Corinth in Acts chapter 18 with the very passage we just read. And we looked at three basic things. Last week we looked at the city of Corinth, the discouragement of Paul, but then the encouragement that God gave him. And then 1 Corinthians, that first official letter that we have recorded in the scripture anyway, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I think it's helpful to have a very quick review. Don't fall asleep on me, because some of you are saying, "I heard this last week." But just to remember the context, and some of you weren't here last week. The city of Corinth can be understood with the three C's: commercial, cosmopolitan, and what? Corruption. I don't know if it's good for a pastor to encourage his people to say corruption, but that's a good way to understand the context of Corinth. It was commercial in the sense that it was uniquely located on an isthmus that made it be a travel and trade route, both by land one way and by sea the other way. And because of that, it was an important hub for all of the Mediterranean area. And then the cosmopolitan aspect, which is related. When you have all roads going through and all sea lanes going through Corinth, so to speak, you end up having a cosmopolitan area where there's a mixture of different people, races, classes, and religion. But that also brings corruption. And you can consider Corinth as being a mega truck stop on steroids, that whenever there's travel and transients of people going back and forth but not staying there, there tends to be much immorality and even sexual immorality. And it was a center also of the cult of the love goddess Aphrodite. And so you had sexual immorality and idolatry, and even the word Corinth, or to Corinthianize, was another word for vile sin. And so that was the background of Corinth, and as a result, Paul would have to deal with division and disunity, even in the church, because of the many differences and the many backgrounds. And Paul would have to deal with immorality and idolatry, both in the church and outside of the church, because of the context of Corinth. And we said last week that since the Corinthian society is surprisingly like our own, there's much to learn from Paul's ministry and Paul's writings to the Corinthians. It's perhaps a shame that maybe 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially 2nd Corinthians, is that they're rather ignored. They're not studied as much as I think they should be. But then we look at the discouragement of Paul, that he came to Corinth with a lack of fruit, a lack of funds, and a lack of fellowship. The lack of fruit, he'd just come from Athens, which I'm sure he's all excited about the opportunity to preach before the intellectuals, before the philosophers, himself being one of those. But yet there was very little fruit. It seemed it just kind of fizzled out. I'm sure he was dejected out of that. And even when he first came to Corinth, the first reaction to him was opposition and blaspheming. We find he had a lack of funds, perhaps because now he'd been so far out of touch with his people. He'd been alone for a long time that the financial help was not there. So now he had to be working a bivocational job as a tent maker to make ends meet. And he had a lack of fellowship. He was alone in Athens. Now, initially, he was alone in Corinth, and being alone is one of the worst things one can do if one's trying to be encouraged. We're made to be with the fellowship of others. But we said, I think it's important to review, we said, look at the encouragement that God gave Paul. He brought him fellowship. Aquila and Priscilla being run out of town in Rome, they came to Corinth to be fellowshipping with Paul. Timothy and Silas finally returned from Macedonia. We think they were in Philippi and Thessalonica. And they came back. And not only the companionship, but then the great reports of what the gospel is doing back in those areas where Paul was able to found churches. But then we saw fruit given. Spiritual fruit. There began to be salvation. And even through the Jews, who Paul had turned his back on, so to speak, because they kept rejecting the gospel. But it was Jew and Gentile. Even two leaders of the synagogue eventually were saved there in Corinth. But there's also physical fruit of God's protection of Paul in a very difficult situation. We said that God saved. He spoke to Paul and he made that wonderful comment that we should hold on to at some level, that there are many of my people in this city that are waiting to be called out. But he also shielded Paul and protected him when some of the Jews were trying to raise up a stink. And ironically, perhaps, as we look at 2 Corinthians, because there's a mention of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians, they brought him before the judgment seat there in Corinth to say he needs to be judged. He's preaching an illegal religion. But God protected him from that as well. And then we looked briefly last week at 1 Corinthians. It's hard to look briefly at 16 chapters, but we looked briefly at 1 Corinthians and we saw that there was indeed Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians to deal with division, disunity, and the need for discipline in relationship to sin and idolatry, and how these pagans who are now saved, how they are going to act in the church of Christ. And we said the key to all of those things, the key to bringing unity, the key to bringing sanctification, is Christ Jesus from first to last. And the letter, ironically, then begins and ends with the centrality of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The need of salvation in him, sanctification in him, and the looking forward to the resurrection and glorification in him is central to the letter, but it's also central to the needs of Corinth. It's also central to our needs in Kansas and Missouri. So that was last week. Are you still with me? Okay. Today, we like to have to try to accomplish a difficult task of trying to piece together and to summarize Paul's full ministry. Maybe I shouldn't say full ministry. It sounds like full gospel. His complete ministry to Corinth, including trying to piece together the difficulty of understanding the three visits Paul made to Corinth and the four letters that Paul wrote to Corinth. Yes, I said four letters. We only have two in the scriptures, but there's at least four that he wrote altogether. And by us trying to do this, it's going to be helpful for us to understand how God's encouragement that was given to him in Acts chapter 18, in the midst of Paul's discouragement, strengthened Paul that he might continue through further affliction and further frustration. God didn't pave the road from this point to make everything be nice. In a sense, it got worse. But God's encouragement by giving him the strength and the power of God to overcome his own weaknesses and afflictions is a great help for us to see how we might lead our lives. And Paul then was encouraged to continue loving and ministering to the brethren in Corinth for the sake of Christ. But I think also when we understand that God's strength given to Paul to overcome his weakness, it's like a seed, that thought of strength overcoming weakness, it's a seed that germinates into a greater theme that I think we see in 2 Corinthians. For in 2 Corinthians, one of the consistent themes has to be God's strength being displayed in human weakness. God using the lesser to show forth the greater. And we see that theme often in 2 Corinthians. And so today what I'd like us to look at is just two main points. They're big, but two main points. We want to first see a summary of Paul's faithful labors to Corinth. A summary of Paul's faithful labors to Corinth. The whole thing. But then I want us to look at the summary of Paul's final letter to Corinth, which would be what we call 2 Corinthians. And if you look in your bulletin, there should be a sheet of paper that has a big table on one side and has an outline on the other side. Now, if you're visiting, this isn't what we normally do, and it's not what I really like to do, because our preaching biblically is meant to be more exhortation and not pedantic, not saying, here's all the things you need to know. But I think there's times when we have to go more to the pedantic side, more to the teaching side, to say, this is how it fits together so we can get the exhortation that flows out of it. So enjoy this for one day, or don't enjoy it if you don't like it, but for at least one day we're going to look at a table on one side that has a summary of Paul's faithful labors to Corinth. On the other side it has an outline of the sermon that you're in the midst of and you're going to have completed this morning that will help you to see then Paul's final letter to Corinth as well. Does everybody have that table? Because the next 10 minutes might be kind of annoying if you don't have one. Look at your neighbors or go get another one from the lobby if you can. But you should have a table that says possible order of visits and letters from Paul's ministry to Corinth. I think this is helpful. This is one of the more difficult ministries to put together. And 1 and 2 Corinthians, in part, I think they're harder to understand in some letters because of the difficulty of understanding the context in which they occurred in history. And so if you can follow me through this table, some of this is review, but some of this puts it all together. First of all, we know that Paul began his second missionary journey approximately. Now, if you look at different sources, these dates may be a little bit off, a year, one way or the other. But this is these would be the years that I think best represents what happened, at least to the best of my ability. But in the years of 49 to 52, Paul went on his second missionary journey. We've been following that. And with Corinth, it basically comes to an end. We saw it in verse 18 of chapter 18 that Paul sets sail to Syria. He goes by way of Ephesus. He doesn't stay there very long at all, but he does touch base there. He comes back on the third missionary journey and stays a long time in Ephesus. Then he goes all the way to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem. Then he travels on land up to Antioch. But that's the second missionary journey. But in there you have the first visit of Paul to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And we saw that last week. We saw it this week. But some point after he departed from Corinth, we're not sure when it is. I kind of like to think it was when he was stopping in Ephesus immediately after leaving Corinth. But we don't know. But some point between his leaving Corinth in AD 52 and his coming back then on the second journey and being in Ephesus around AD 52 to 55, somewhere in there, Paul got news that there were immorality and problems of sin occurring in Corinth. And so he writes a letter that is called, I don't know who got to be the one who named it first, but it's called the corrective letter. You'll see this in your commentaries. The corrective letter was written back to Corinth somewhere between 52 and 54 AD because he'd heard that things weren't going so well. And in 1 Corinthians 5 verses 9 through 11, you see Paul saying, I wrote to you an epistle to not keep company with the sexually immoral. He goes on to say, by the way, I didn't mean ignore the pagans. You need to witness to them. In the church, there shouldn't be sexual immorality, so you deal with that. But those who are sexually immoral outside, you don't hang with them day and night, but you need a witness to them. But there's a mention of an epistle that was written already in 1 Corinthians. And so we call it the corrective letter. So he already had news of immorality and problems in the church of Corinth, and he writes them a letter. So then, in the years of 52 to 58,
approximately. He goes back out on his third missionary journey. In the years of 52 to 55, he spent about 2.5 years in Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, we see there the second letter then is written to the Corinthians. And that's what we call 1 Corinthians. He hears of more problems from at least two sources. We can tell that from the letter of 1 Corinthians. Then in chapter 1, he says, I've heard a report from Chloe's household that there's divisions and disunity. I need to deal with this. But we also get the implication in 1 Corinthians 7 that the Corinthians themselves sent a party with a letter of questions and clarifications, saying we're having problems with these areas in the church and our lives. Can you help us out with this stuff? So at least from two sources he heard that there was more problems going on in Corinth. And so he responds with a letter to address those problems. And we saw that last week, the problems of division and disunity and discipline over sin. And so then in AD 55, Paul sends Timothy. So now we have the visit from Timothy. That's in the middle column, approximately row 3. We see the visit from Timothy. Timothy is sent from Ephesus, interrupting the ministry in Ephesus to take care of the needs in Corinth. He sends Timothy with what we call 1 Corinthians. But sadly, Timothy was unable to solve the problems in Corinth. They were still having problems. And so because of that, and possibly because when Timothy came back to Paul, the report was, man, this is a mess. There's still immorality and idolatry. There's problems and there's disunity within the church. So Paul hears disturbing news, probably from Timothy in AD 55. And so one thing that I haven't mentioned, though, is that there was also the rise of false prophets or false apostles who are coming to Corinth and saying that Paul guy, he's messed up. And they attacked his character. They attacked his authority and his teaching. The best way to ruin the message is to ruin the messenger. So they're attacking him personally, both what he was teaching and his character as well. And some of the Corinthians were buying it. And now they departed from Paul's authority and they were disloyal to Paul. And so now Paul makes an emergency visit back to Corinth. And this is sometimes called the painful visit when we read in 2 Corinthians. There's a painful visit of Paul going back to the Corinthians and saying, stop! Don't you know me? He's defending himself and he's trying to teach them the right way. But yet, he sadly comes back to Ephesus because there was not repentance. And they continued to be disloyal to him. And he decided, and we read that in 2 Corinthians verse 23 of chapter 1. There is a sense of, because of my grace towards you, I went back home because I didn't want to bother you anymore. And it's almost like, this isn't working, so I'm not going to stir up any more trouble, but I'm going to go back to Ephesus and write you a letter. And so then we have the third letter, the severe letter, which we assume had quite a lot of rebuke and being very severe and strong to them to change their ways. And so he sent the severe letter, letter number 3, with Titus. Are you able to follow me in the charts, by the way? Should I have an overhead? It's bad enough I gave you a table and your bulletin, but don't make me have an overhead. Don't make me do that. So he sends Titus back with the severe letter. So it's now basically at least the fourth visit from somebody close to Paul or from Paul himself. The Titus visit, and Titus goes back with the severe letter around AD 55 or 56. And about that time then, Paul has to leave Ephesus because there's a riot. We'll get to that when we get to Acts chapter 19. But what he does, it appears like from looking at what happens in the book of Acts and looking at what he writes in 2 Corinthians, which is the fourth letter, it seems like Paul is so anxious to hear how things are going in Corinth. You'd think he'd say, like he said to the Jews, I'm done with you, I'm going on to somebody else. But Paul, because of his love for Christ, it compels him to love Christ's people. And he bears with them, and he's anxious to hear, what are they doing? How have they reacted to the severe letter that was sent to him? Are they still in this quandary? And so he goes looking for Titus to hear a report. And first of all, he goes to Troas. You might remember on the map where Troas is. It's a port city on that side of the sea. That side view. But he doesn't find Titus in Troas. So then he goes on to Macedonia. We think, we're not sure, but more likely than not, he finds Titus in Philippi. And he hears the news from Titus in Philippi that now I'm in the next to last row. And the last column, now he hears good news from Titus that most of the Corinthians did indeed repent And they returned to be loyal to Paul. They repented and responded to Paul's leadership. And so now we finally get with the fourth letter, which is what we call 2 Corinthians. Paul writes then out of joy and thanksgiving. Finally, the Lord has done a work in my people, and I'm thankful. So you have a letter then that we call 2 Corinthians that is surprisingly personal. Perhaps it at least is one of the most personal letters that we see in the New Testament. It's also surprisingly doctrinal. I don't know if we think of 2 Corinthians that way, but there's deep doctrine in 2 Corinthians. Maybe that's why we avoid it, because there's some hard to understand things there. But it's also surprisingly disordered. I guess when you write something on emotion like that, even the Apostle Paul, it's hard to be able to outline this letter. It's hard to follow the flow. There's ebbs and flows and highs and lows. There's joys, there's rebukes. But he writes this letter to his brethren in Corinth. And you can divide the letter basically into three basic areas, although there's much more to it than that. The first seven chapters deal with his description of his own ministry. This is who I am. It's one of the most autobiographical. It's all about him. More than you would see any place else, defending, but mostly describing those first seven chapters, his ministry to a people who are prone to say, well, maybe we should follow these other people that we can see because we can't see Paul. And then chapters 8 and 9, they're speaking of the collection to be given to the Jerusalem church, the poor in Jerusalem. And so there's talking of the donations that he wants them to be giving liberally to brethren in Jerusalem. And then the last four chapters, chapters 10 through 13, deal with Paul's defense of himself. More than just a description, but his defense of his ministry and his character because of the false apostles, the false prophets that were there in Corinth. We think it was written from Philippi. We're not sure. And we think it was probably delivered by Titus back to Corinth. So that's 2 Corinthians. In just a few moments, we'll run through 2 Corinthians. That's the context to it. But then finally, at the end of 2 Corinthians, we'll see that Paul's saying, I'm going to come visit you a third time. We don't have a lot of details about it, but we think then by piecing together what is said in Acts chapter 20 and what was said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, it's assumed there that he went back to Corinth and he stayed there for 3 months during the winter months. And while he was there, he wrote the book of Romans. And it's interesting that in the book of Romans, it's implied that the Corinthians did participate in the offering that was collected for the Jerusalem church, which even further implies that, yes, his third visit finally was successful. And you're saying, finally, yes, you're finally done at this table. His third visit was finally successful, that they responded by giving generously to the Jerusalem church and hearing his authority, and order and strength was then brought into the church of Corinth. I feel like I should say any questions, but this isn't Sunday school. This is supposed to be a sermon. I think this chart, which is fully plagiarized from other sources, is a great help to try to understand as you go back and read and try to understand 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It helps to make the difficult parts of those two letters easier to understand. It also helps us to see, I hope you can see from this, if you could follow me, you could see the faithful labors of Paul to the Corinthians. In some ways, did they deserve to be cared for and loved and ministered to so persistently and so graciously? No, but none of us do. And so as we now look to see the summary of Paul's final letter to Corinth, which now you can see we at least think there were four letters to Corinth, but the final letter was what you call 2 Corinthians in your Bibles today. As we turn now to look at the summary of Paul's final letter to Corinth in 2 Corinthians, understand the context of how it was written. It shouldn't be a surprise when you see all the efforts and the personal efforts that Paul put into Corinth, it shouldn't be a surprise that 2 Corinthians is one of the most intensely personal and autobiographical letters in all of Scripture. When you understand the personal attacks Paul withstood from the false apostles, it's one thing for your name to be slandered. Think about Psalm 15. It's one thing for your name to be slandered. But what about if your loved ones believe it? What about if the brethren believe and say, yeah, he was taking money for his own gain. Yeah, he was teaching us a false gospel. It's not just what he was saying, but his character. Imagine if that's happening. This was happening to Paul. But with that being the case, you can understand then Paul's great detail of his and of his personal descriptions and his personal defense of his ministry and his character in 2 Corinthians. He's not being boastful. He's trying to defend his ministry and character as an apostle, but also it's going to be a great help for the Corinthians to make sure they understand where the truth lies in this. You can also understand, knowing the personal affliction and the labor of love that Paul's put forth in Corinth, you can understand then Paul's expressing such highs and lows of joy and frustration to them in this letter we call 2 Corinthians. And just as it took the supernatural strengthening of God to help Paul in his weakness in Acts chapter 18, God continued to display his power through Paul's weakness through the whole Corinthian ministry. And a major theme then to 2 Corinthians is God's displaying his strength through weakness of his servants. God's displaying his strength through the weakness of his servants. And this is seen repeatedly in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, of God's using the lesser to display the greater. And we said the basic outline of 2 Corinthians would be, first of all, we see Paul's description of his ministry. Then we see Paul's exhorting a donation for the poor of Jerusalem. Then we see Paul's defense of his ministry in the final four chapters. But what I want us to do for the remainder of our time this morning, and if you look on the other side of the table that you have in this wonderful expository sermon, you also have an outline of just some of the points that I'd like us to look at. And I think it would be helpful at least to outline those things for you on a piece of paper so you could follow it better. But some of the points, this isn't all by any means, but some of the points where we see God's strength being displayed in our weakness, where God using the lesser to display the greater. And so first of all, I want you to turn to chapter 12. You have two hands. You can have a Bible open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You can have the sheet of paper in the other hand if you'd like. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7, one of the more famous verses of 2 Corinthians. And there's a treasure chest of helpful verses and sections in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7, now he's already spoken in chapter 12 about how he had a vision, although he doesn't name himself by name, but how he's brought up into heaven and he's seeing things that he doesn't want to talk about. But then part of what God did with Paul was that he gave him a thorn in the flesh. And there's lots of inks and paper spilled and used to try to describe what is this thorn in the flesh. But one thing we do know, that God gave him something that would be an extreme burden that caused him to be humble, that caused him to know that I have to have my strength from God. His grace is sufficient. So with that, we look at verse 7 in chapter 12. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Again, he repeats it, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul was worried. He wasn't proud and boastful. He was worried about getting proud and boastful. He didn't want to be exalted above measure. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't think that's necessarily the theme of 2 Corinthians, but it's certainly a theme of 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I'll boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. That doesn't make sense in the world, does it? In reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, when I am weak in myself, I realize my weakness, I have nothing, then I am strong because the power of Christ takes over and does the work of God in me and is displayed in my life. And so it should be an encouragement to see that we who are weak, seemingly insufficient for the task, or when circumstances around us don't look so powerfully good, that when we are weak, then God's strength is made evident, made manifest, it's displayed, and we are made strong. And I want us to look briefly as I can, hurriedly, Just look even just to the first five chapters for that same theme of from the lesser to the greater, and from weakness is the strength of God displayed. So now look to chapter 1, starting in verse 3, a very famous section of Scripture. And it should be. And we see part of this from weakness to strength, from the lesser to the greater. We see comfort through suffering. Again, these things don't make sense outside of Christ, but they make great sense in Christ. Comfort through suffering in chapter 1. And start looking at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's the source of all comfort, is God Himself. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Several sermons could come from that short passage of Scripture, but we're brief today. This is an overview. Part of the idea of today is I want to whet your appetite, hopefully by the Spirit's power, that what a wonderful Scripture, what a wonderful writing we have in 2 Corinthians, to spend some time in the coming days thinking through 2 Corinthians and seeing the wonder of Scripture and the wonderful teaching we have in here. And in chapter 1 we see comfort through suffering, that God faithfully comforts us in our tribulation. We can count on it. There will be comfort from God in tribulation. And part of that then is that we might be able to comfort others with His same comfort that He gives us. And the example that Paul gives here is that as Christ suffers for our comfort, I should say in past tense, as Christ has suffered for our comfort, we will suffer in Christ, but we will know that we'll be comforted in Christ as well. Our enduring affliction in Christ is encouragement to others who may endure the same thing. And our comfort that God gives in affliction is also an encouragement to others that God will comfort in affliction. He's faithful. So we gain comfort in the midst of our afflictions because of all of this, that we might then encourage others who will suffer the same things and know that God will supply comfort in their time of need as well. There's comfort through suffering. Look at chapter 2, starting at verse 14. We have comfort through suffering. We have sufficiency through insufficiency. Sufficiency through insufficiency. In the context, Paul's already expressed his great anxiety in his ministry. He's worried about the Corinthians. He had great anxiety. He couldn't rest. And that's the context. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." I think that's a picture that we don't get, but it's the idea of a kingly triumph. It's a kingly parade. A conquering king, after coming back from war and winning, he's parading his captives through the streets. And so he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us, captives of Christ." He's conquered us, but we are willful, joyful captives in Christ, conquered by Christ. He always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Warning, I love these next couple of verses. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The point is, we're not sufficient to carry out this ministry. It's only through Christ that we have sufficiency. And in fact, in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Our sufficiency is from God." So we have sufficiency through insufficiency. And we are merely captives following behind Christ in His kingly victory parade. We're not worthy or sufficient to carry out this ministry that He's given us. Yet we can be the aroma of Christ. The aroma of life to the brethren, great encouragement to those who are in Christ. The aroma of death to the perishing. So that doesn't sound like a good aroma, but it is. To those who are outside of Christ, the aroma of Christ is death to them because they see that they need Christ. Their sins deserve judgment. They have death in their life. And Christ has died, showing them that they must have Christ lest they die as well. There's conviction for those who have the aroma of Christ overflowing in their lives and their ministry. May we be such a fork in the road. May we be the aroma of Christ. Oh, the aroma of life to the brethren. But the aroma of death to those who are perishing. That they might come to know the life that only Christ can give. And may we rest in the sufficiency of Christ's power. Turn to chapter 3, where we see the glory of the new covenant through the death of the old. The glory of the new covenant through the death of the old. And chapter 3 is a difficult passage, chapter 3 is. It's surprising to find perhaps the most detailed description of the new covenant and the ministry of the new covenant. It's here, it's been established by the blood of Christ. And Paul says, we are ministers of the new covenant. Don't listen to those who say the new covenant has not yet come. We're in it. We rejoice in it. And he describes it. It's difficult, but it's a blessing to study and to come to better terms, to understanding the glory that we have in the new covenant. And he compares the old covenant to the new covenant, showing that now, in the new covenant, the law is not merely externally forced upon the sinner. The law is not merely there condemning the sinner from the outside, resulting in his inability to fulfill it. It brings death. The law does. But now with the new covenant established by the blood of Christ, the law is written internally on the new heart. So that by the power of the Spirit that's given as a guarantee, that law works its way from the inside to the outside to display the glory of Christ. So look at verse 16. Paul says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You'll have to read the rest of it to see what he's talking about. But you can certainly understand that in the new covenant with Christ, the veil is taken away. Think of the veil in the Old Testament. The veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies. The veil that was over Moses' face. But now the veil is taken away. In verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In this new covenant existence in Christ, we go from the old covenant to the glory of the new covenant, the transforming of one's life by the law of God being written in our heart by the Spirit of God through Christ Jesus. Turn to chapter 4. In chapter 4 we see life through death, comfort through suffering, sufficiency through insufficiency, glory of the new covenant through the death of the old, but now life through death. Look at verse 7 in chapter 4. Please read as I read out loud. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. We are merely weak jars of clay, is what Paul is saying. We're in this earthen vessel. We're weak jars of clay, chosen to show forth the power of God in Christ. And from our weakness, the display of power and the strength of God is shown. And our persecution due to Christ and His death, it was meant so we might display the life and glory of Christ to all. And we rejoice that this might be used to bring life and salvation to others. In verse 12, when he says, death is working in us, but life in you. We rejoice that the death of Christ could be working in our lives and we could be persecuted on account of Christ, that life would be formed then in others. And you might be wondering, why is Paul so confident? Don't you love all those comparisons there? Hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair. How could he be so confident? Well, if you look at chapter 4, we see multiple other lesser to greater promises by the sovereign power of our God, by the strength of God that shows forth in our weakness. Look at verse 5 in chapter 4. We see the lesser to the greater light. The lesser to the greater light in verse 5 of chapter 4. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the key. And ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. The power of God that shone the light out of darkness in Genesis chapter 1. There was nothing, but now there is light. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see the wonderful comparison there? The same sovereign power of God that created light from darkness in the beginning creates the greater light that redeems the sinner and the new heart given in salvation. That gives you confidence when things go bad. Look at verse 14. We see now from the lesser to the greater in the single resurrection to the innumerable resurrections. The single resurrection to the innumerable resurrections. Look at verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, and that's bodily, will also raise us up with Jesus, and that's bodily, and will present us with you. So now the same sovereign power of God that raised Christ bodily will also raise us as well when he returns. That's how we have confidence in our weakness, because of the strength of God. Look at verse 16. Here we see from the temporal to the eternal and from affliction to glory. And verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And some of that's more true than others. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul is saying the same sovereign power that brought light into the world, that then has a greater power that brings light into sinners to redeem them, and that same sovereign power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. That same sovereign power of God will sanctify the inner man, even while the outer man weakens and ages. And that same sovereign power of God will glorify the whole man as the whole man is afflicted as well. Which means we have to peek over to chapter 5. Look to chapter 5. You've got to love the first 8 verses of chapter 5. It has to be a great encouragement to you, but we can't read all of it. But in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, we have then Paul then turning to the idea of what happens in the intermediate state. When I die, my soul goes to be with the Lord. But I'm not satisfied, Paul says. My purpose was not to be just merely left naked, to be unclothed. It was not merely just to get rid of this earthen vessel and to be left naked. But I'm waiting to be fully clothed with the glorified body that is provided for me when Christ comes and my body is raised from the dead and glorified and joined to my glorified soul. That's the final state that I'm anxious to see. And so in the midst of that, in verse 4 in chapter 5, Paul says, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, he's talking about being our body, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. I don't just want to be departing from my earthly body and have a soul floating in heaven with wings and a harp. I want to be fully clothed, further clothed, that mortality would be swallowed up by the life. By life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So this final life through death section before we get to chapter 5 to close is the same power of God will not leave our soul naked forever when the body dies, but he will fully clothe us with a glorified resurrection body, and the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. And then at that point, to the resurrection, then death will fully be conquered by life. And truly that opening phrase that life through death will be to the full and accomplished. Our last stop in 2 Corinthians will be chapter 5. You're already there. Verse 14. Are you still with me? A lot of information. Chapter 5, starting verse 14, which begins a section of Scripture that might be the most clear and detailed teaching of justification by faith. That great exchange that we exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness. That glorious exchange. And I've entitled this, Righteousness Through Sin. You might say, what? Righteousness through sin? You mean the ends justifies the means? No. But righteousness through sin, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ compels us. Does that mean our love for Christ or Christ's love for us? I don't know. They're both true. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The point is that all who have repented and placed their faith in Christ, Christ has then died for them and been raised for them particularly. And they have died in Christ to sin and they've been raised in Christ to new life. It's a done deal. He's particularly redeemed you. And it's permanence. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Those who have this new life in Christ and have died in Christ to sin and been raised again in a new life, they're a new creation. They've been transformed by the Spirit with a new heart, with the law of God written upon their hearts. They have a new inner man that is renewed and being renewed day by day, we've already seen. Look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. The sinner has been reconciled to God through the life and death and the resurrection of Christ. And sinner, you need reconciliation because of your sin. Both because of your sin nature and your sinful deeds. It makes you an enemy to God. There must be reconciliation. And you are justly deserving of God's eternal wrath and judgment. Think all the way back to Psalm 15 at the beginning of our worship. The righteous requirements of God, you cannot fulfill them in your sinful state. You cannot. You are doomed. In fact, earlier in chapter 5, Paul says that all will come before the judgment seat of Christ and face judgment. And that is why the love of Christ compels us who are in Christ. That is why Paul later says, we implore you, if you're outside of Christ this morning, we implore you to be reconciled to God through Christ. Look at verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's only in Christ that your trespasses, your sins will not be held to your account, will not be imputed to you. It's only in Christ Jesus that your sins can be credited to another person's account so they'll be fully paid. How does that work? Look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. This is a verse everybody should memorize. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gospel. That's justification by faith. That is what you need to stand before God. That's what you need to ascend to His holy hill and abide in His presence. That He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Righteousness through sin. Righteousness through sin. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Christ, the sovereign God of the universe, the owner of all the riches of glory, became poor by humbling Himself to take on flesh and becoming lowly man, that He might then live the perfect life to fulfill the law of God, earning perfect righteousness. that he might then die the perfect death to fulfill the penalty of his people's breaking the law of God. So that on the cross, the Father looked at Christ as if he was guilty of all of the sins of his people. And the Father poured out his wrath accordingly and justly on his Son, Christ absorbing all of the punishment of our sins in our place. So that all who would come before this Christ in repentance and faith may have their sins imputed, credited to Christ's account and fully paid. And Christ instead imputes or credits his full righteousness, his perfect righteousness to the sinner. So that the Father accepts the sinner and reconciles him to himself because he sees their sins no more. They've been paid to the full in Christ, and he sees only the righteousness of Christ covering the sinner now. And he calls them his sons and daughters. That's why we can say righteousness through sin. Gloriously, Christ takes the sin of the believer and exchanges it for his righteousness. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, again, I implore you, and I'm compelled by the love of Christ. Paul says in chapter 6, that now then is the time of salvation. After he says this at the end of chapter 5, he says, now is the time of salvation. Why would you wait any longer for such gracious salvation given so free through Christ Jesus? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that this lengthy time putting together details and looking at many scriptures would not be such a heavy load of information that the main points would be ignored or missed, and the exhortations from your scripture according to your spirit would be missed as well. Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that though we are weak, you make us strong. Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that though we are dead, you make us alive in Christ. Though we're insufficient, you make us sufficient through Christ. And Lord, though we're in earthen vessels, we long for that time we'll be in the glorified bodies that you will raise and form for us, and we can be in your presence forever without any sin in between and being fully redeemed. Lord, those of us who are in Christ, I pray, Lord, that the teachings through Paul's ministry as a whole and the teachings through Paul's letter to Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians would be a great encouragement to us. Humbling, yes, but a great encouragement. We'd run to the God of all comfort, the God who gives life, the God who gives righteousness, and we could serve you and love you all the more. Make in us the aroma of Christ to be known and to be noticed clearly in our homes, in our lives, in our church, that the brethren would have the smell of life and be rejoicing. But there'd be the aroma of death for those who are outside of Christ. And those who are outside of Christ, Lord, we beg of you. We beg of you, and we plead with you, Lord, that you would indeed move and work and give new hearts that would lead to repentance and faith and a transformation from the inside out, so that on the day of judgment, those who are outside of Christ even now would be redeemed, and they would have no worries or fears. They know the great joy, the great rejoicing of knowing their weakness, that your strength and that eternally would be known in them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.